cornerstone. It says over in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Behold, I am laying or setting in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So important for us to find, to know Jesus, to trust in him, and to make him the cornerstone of our lives, and then together the cornerstone of our church. We are looking in Luke chapter 9. Have been working through the Gospel of Luke for a year, and so we'll continue to do that, and as it progressed forward little by little, and we are seeing the disciples in mission, and yet they are being trained at this point, and they are supposed to watch, and they're learn, and they're being given hands-on training. And one of the things that disciples will see throughout this training period is Jesus in prayer. And I'd like to start with the introduction this morning. You've got message notes there in your bulletin, and you can follow along. 4 points with some fill-in-the-blanks along the way. But first of all, at verse 18, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples with him, he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And I was thinking about this passage. I'm not going to spend too much time right here, and wondering why Jesus would even care who people say that I am. And I don't think he did care too much. He was wanting the disciples to think about this. But I had another question. When Jesus was praying alone with the Father, what did they talk about? What's the content of Jesus' prayer? Was Jesus asking the Father, "Father, who do you say that I am?" I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly who he was and what he was about and all those things. But what a mystery there. The interior life between the Son and the Father is expressed in this prayer life. And to just think, what must that conversation have been? What must that conversation be like? Here at this point in the time in Gospel Luke, where Jesus is pivoting his attention towards the long march towards Jerusalem, and now he is facing the task and the test that is ahead of him of marching towards the cross. So we see Jesus at prayer in verse 18. We see Jesus at prayer again in verse 28. "Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." It appears to us now, then, just a couple of verses later, that the disciples woke up. Verse 32, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep." So I'm not sure how much of this they had seen. But Jesus there speaking with the Father on the mountain. And then we find here in this passage that verse 30, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." And so it almost seems as though now you've got a test for Jesus taking place. He's up on the mountain to pray. And it's, why do Moses and Elijah come? Reminded me of the story that we have back there in Exodus chapter 17 regarding Moses. It was the very first time the children of Israel, once they had come out of slavery, were called on to actually engage in battle. And so, "Moses, you're supposed to go up on the mountain and you're supposed to raise your hands to the Lord. And as long as you raise your hands to the Lord, the children of Israel will prevail against the Amalekites in the valley. But if you drop your hands, then the Amalekites will prevail against the Israelites." And Moses was getting tired, and holding up your arms is harder than you think it is, especially when so much is weighing on you, I guess. And so too, Aaron and Hur went up there, and they held up Moses' arms during that battle so that his arms stayed raised and the Israelites were able to win that battle. And I almost wonder in this scene a little bit if Moses and Elijah haven't come alongside here a little bit to hold up Jesus' arms in prayer at this particular point in time, to encourage him, to strengthen him at this point in time. The text doesn't tell us. I'm just trying to think and imagine a little bit about this situation. And so we see that the disciples have much to learn. And now as we hop down a little bit further in the passage, four short little stories where it seems like, yes, the disciples still have more to learn. And by the way, we're disciples and we also have much to learn. And I pray that we would be able to learn these lessons today. So first of all, we come to the little story that we have here in chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. Only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples," this would have been the other nine disciples that didn't accompany Jesus up on the mountain, "I begged those nine disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Hard to know exactly who Jesus is speaking to when he says these words here. Is he speaking to the crowd that's gathered? Is he speaking to the Father in particular? Is he speaking to the disciples who weren't able to cast the spirit out? We're not exactly sure. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And we find here that the disciples then were not able to do what they thought that they could, that they should have been able to do. We live in the United States of America, and at least historically, it says that our population has been a can-do culture. That's the fill in the blank there, a can-do spirit. We can handle this. There's nothing we can't do. And so we have many, many stories, great stories in our heritage, in our nation's history, where different people in different ways have stepped forward and accomplished the unthinkable or done what seemed to be the undoable, that American can-do spirit. We can do anything. Disciples need to learn that we can't do anything. Joe mentioned earlier when he prayed that even in our worship, we can't do this alone, but we actually need the help of God in order to worship properly. It's not something that we do all on our own. I remember back in the Old Testament, the story of Saul, and he seemed to have a little bit, at least at this point in time, of this can-do spirit. He had mustered the troops. There was a great battle to be had. He dared not go into battle without the sacrifice. Samuel was supposed to come and do the sacrifice, but Samuel was late. So Saul said, "I can do this." Steps forward and performs that which was not his calling to do, was not his position, was not his right to do. "I can do it." No, you ought not to do. You ought not to do everything you can do. And we ought to remember that. We ought not to buy everything we can buy. We ought not to join every club we could join. Sometimes we should just say no. I almost think in our lives, sometimes we should say no to things, not because they're wrong, but just to practice. Just to practice saying no. We don't have to do everything. Why don't we pray like Jesus prayed? It's because we can do everything. We've gotten so busy, we don't have time to pray. Maybe sometimes we should say, no, no. And so the disciples, I'm not saying for sure that they were wrong to try in this case to deliver this man from the spirit, but they found, or this boy from the spirit, but they found very quickly that they could not do something which only Jesus can do. Is when we think about the subject of being in Jesus' mission, we must never think that we can go it alone. That we can do Jesus' ministry all by ourselves, by the expertise. Back in the days of the revivals, there would be Charles Finney was the one who is quoted saying this. This is in the Second Awakening, back in the 1800s, not the First Awakening of the 1700s. But he had become so skilled at holding revivals that he says, if you just give me the pieces, the resources, I can make it happen. And that was the mentality that he had is, yeah, I can arrange the furniture in such a way, the schedule, the emotional temperature in such a way that I can produce the revival. Well, what happened then in so many of those areas where those revivals happened? They called it the burned over area, where many, many people came in their emotion and pledged themselves to the person of Jesus Christ. But then they left Christ. They did not remain because the Spirit wasn't in it. And so then later on, when people would come back and share the gospel with people, they said, well, I've already heard that. I've already done that. But they were not experiencing the reality of the Spirit in their lives. But they thought they had it because somebody with a can-do mentality came through and sold them on that notion. So we've got to be careful about that. We never do mission without Jesus Christ. We always do it. I've got another fill in the blank here under this number one. Let's think about it this way. You can say that we follow as disciples of Jesus in his steps. Now Jesus has gone back to heaven, and so we're still following in Jesus' steps, and so we're doing what Jesus would do. I don't like that. I don't like that manner of speaking. We are not Jesus in his absence. We are Jesus' followers in his absence. Collectively, we are the body of Christ. But we are never Jesus in his absence. Jesus is still Jesus. He is on the throne. He is reigning from heaven. And he is Jesus. And so I would say that we are not so much following in his steps as that we are serving in his shadow. That we are serving in the shadow of Jesus. And yes, we are called on to serve, and there's things that out of obedience we must do, but we are not Jesus. We are servants of Jesus, and we rely on him to produce that which we cannot do. All right, let's move to number two. Number two on our page here is verses 46 through 48. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, this is the disciples talking amongst themselves. I imagine it went something like this. John, I think you're probably the greatest. And John said, oh, no, I'm not the greatest. I think over there Thaddeus is the greatest. And Thaddeus overhears that. And he said, no, I'm not the greatest. It's got to be Peter over there. No, that's probably not the way it went either, is it? That's not the way these conversations usually go. It's always coming right back here, right? Well, I mean, if somebody's going to be the chairman of the board here, it ought to be me. And so every one of these disciples, I'm thinking, well, why do you think you'd be the greatest? I'm better than you are at that. And they're having that kind of a conversation one with another. And Jesus says to them here, and I got to get the right spot, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed to them that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him. I'm reading the wrong verses going on. An argument started among them which would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, which is an amazing phrase right there. If you underline in your Bible, that would be one to underline. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. So do you know every moment of the day, throughout the course of the day, that Jesus knows what you are thinking in your heart? He took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Again, a lesson for disciples. I'm not sure that you ever graduate out of children's ministry. I think that's one of the things that's the lesson here. But remember, we've seen this already. The disciples had been sent out on mission. That's the first six verses of chapter 9. They had accomplished amazing things. They were amazed themselves. They were impressed with themselves at how well this ministry had gone. They came back, and then there's this huge crowd that follows Jesus. And the disciples say, send these people away to eat. And Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. Well, wait a minute here, Jesus. We're missionaries now. We're apostles now. We're not waiters of tables. We've graduated. Jesus said, you haven't graduated. Give them some. Well, we don't have. Oh, I guess you haven't graduated, have you? So here, Jesus is once again giving that same lesson, it seems like, to the disciples and say, don't get too full of yourself. The word that I have here, it's a self-important spirit. We need to guard against a self-important spirit. The common phrase in America, again, with our can-do spirit, is that you've got to make something of yourself. I looked for that verse in the Bible. Make something of yourself. Looked it up in the concordance. Couldn't find it. Make something of yourself. Not a Bible verse. I did find the verse that said make disciples, though. Make disciples. That is, invest in somebody, not just yourself. Invest in somebody other than yourself. And so that's what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples here. So much self-focus that we have here. I'm going to try and see if this will work here. You got a closer one? There we go. Investing in kids. I put these two little letters up on my wall right in front of my desk. It's really kind of a highlight of the week when I get to work with Javon and Ricky. So Javon wrote this one out. It was part, I think, of an Awana assignment, but I accepted it as a personal gift. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you to be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid nor be discouraged. And I don't think Javon probably knew how much I need to read that verse from time to time. And so I think an investment in children actually came back to be a blessing to me in that case. Ricky also had a picture up there. P is for power, part of his memory, the starter zone at that point. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. But a blessing there, being able to work with children. And it's what Jesus says that we ought not to be doing. Not to be so impressed with our own greatness or what might be our agenda at some point. Jesus' reputation is much more important to us than our own reputation. And we're not just to invest in ourselves, but in others also. We're going to move on to verses 49 and 50. A parochial spirit is what I called this in verses 49 and 50. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. The disciples are saying to Jesus, you chose 12 disciples. That's us. We are the inner circle. We are the establishment here. We are the ones that matter. And so here's somebody over here doing something in your name, and he's not one of the 12. So do you want us to make him stop doing that? Because he's not official like we're official. I wanted to call this a party spirit, but because like you belong to one party or another, but I thought you would think I meant something like having a party. So I parochial, where it's like we're the chosen ones. You know, there's been mission fields where there's been people from Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, one of the mission agencies that we've been very familiar with over the years. And there's also been missionaries from Baptist Mid-Missions who've been serving in that same area, also one of the mission agencies that we've had familiarity with over the years. And because they were from different mission agencies, they wouldn't work with each other. They wouldn't cooperate in a project. And so now I think that lesson is being learned and more that people are working together. There are doctrinal differences. I think an illustration of Christians, people who believe in the Bible, and they may have some differences of doctrine, but they want to get together for the gospel, would be an organization that's called Together for the Gospel. And there's four ministers there that who are involved in this. One of them was C.J. Mahaney, and he's a very biblical guy. He believes in the Bible, and he believes in God, but he also believes in the continuation of the apostolic gifts. And so speaking in tongues and healings and some of those kinds of things. But he preaches the gospel. And then there's a Presbyterian, a man from, I believe, Mississippi, and it's a conservative Presbyterian church. He believes the Bible, he preaches the Bible, but they're covenant theology and they practice infant baptism. And then there's Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., and he believes very much similar to what we believe. And then also Al Mohler from Southern Seminary, a Southern Baptist seminary as well, who would also be very similar to what we believe in most points. And yet these four get together and they spend time together and they enjoy fellowship together because they know they're going to spend eternity together and they believe the gospel together. Now it doesn't mean then that none of these differences matter. Mark Dever would never consent to go to be the pastor of the Presbyterian's church. He would not do that because he would not practice infant baptism. He doesn't believe in it. And the Presbyterian would not consent to go be the pastor of the Sovereign Grace Church up in Maryland where CJ had been pastor because he does not believe in the practicing of the apostolic gifts. And so there are different churches that have different sets of beliefs, and there are differences for a reason. But we must also remember then that we have a something that we share with other believers as well, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's when people reject and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are especially alarmed and cannot work together. If somebody's teaching another gospel, you can't, as a missionary, partner with them. So that's the lesson then from number three there. I wrote down a couple of words there that you say, what are those words there? Hansard Nollies. Hansard. I've been reading some of the, after last year, spending all year with Martin Luther, reading some of the earliest Baptists in England, and Hansard Nollies was one of those men. He wrote, he got sick when he was in his 70s, and so he thought, I better write my autobiography. And so he wrote his autobiography, and it's very short, but it's very good. But then he lived 20 more years. He died at age 91, and he didn't get around to writing the last 20 years, and we would like to know what happened between 70 and 90, but we don't have that part of the story. But Hansard Nollies was a man who believed in congregational government, like we believe in, and he believed in salvation by faith, as had been taught through the Reformation doctrines and all. And so many of the things that we believe in that he would have believed in as well, but he also believed that God talked to him in dreams. And so that's something that we tend to be a little bit more skeptical about, and that he also gave some testimony to be involved in some healings of those who were sick, and we're a little bit more cautious about those kinds of things as well. And yet we would claim him as one of our Baptist forefathers and understand that there is a progression along the way. And he certainly was a man who believed the gospel, and having read about his life and his ministry, someone that I would expect and look forward to meeting in heaven someday and hearing about that last 20 years that he didn't get to read to write about. Well, then number four, verses 51 through 56, and I think this is a very interesting little paragraph as well. When the days were approaching for his, that's Jesus' ascension, he was determined, ascension there is maybe misleading, that's kind of going up. And I think what that actually means there is to make his way up towards Jerusalem. He was determined to go towards Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. You know this story. The Samaritans don't have dealings with the Judeans, the Jerusalemites. And so if they're on your way to Jerusalem, we're not going to help you out. We saw this story going from the other direction in John chapter 4. Jesus was leaving Jerusalem to go to Galilee, and it says, I must needs go through Samaria. Well, he could have gone around, but he needed to go through Samaria so he could meet the woman at the well. But it's a long-standing problem here, is that these people did not have much to do and did not cooperate with one another. And so we have in verse 53, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village there. If you remember in your Bible knowledge, your bank in your head of Bible knowledge, fire from heaven. What comes to your mind when you think fire from heaven? James and John would have been among the disciples that had gone with Peter up on the mountain with Jesus. Just a short time before then, they would have seen Jesus in his glory, accompanied by Moses. And who was that other guy? Oh, Elijah. And what's the story that you know about Elijah? Oh, on Mount Carmel, right? When he calls down fire from heaven. Hey, Lord, you want us to be like your Elijah at this point? You know, we can call down fire on these people. And Jesus says, hey, what's the spirit of a disciple? Is the spirit of a disciple to go around with swashbuckler attitude, putting people in their place, making sure everybody knows how they're wrong? The phrase that I have here to be filled in the outline is a judgmental spirit. And we're not to be involved in a rush to judgment. No, if we're going to be involved in a rush, it's a rush with the gospel to people. A rush to share the gospel so that they might be saved. That's the spirit of the disciple. And so what I'm finding as we go through this passage about mission is it's a story not so much about how to do mission, though we are learning about that, but we are also learning how not to do mission. Because we can get ahead of ourselves so quickly. Jesus took time to pray. Do we dare not take time to pray? And then as we follow through the points of the outline today, are we properly dependent upon Jesus instead of trying to do things in our own strength? And are we more insistent on it being about Jesus than we are about it being ourselves? And are we open to cooperate with the people that we ought to cooperate with for the sake of the gospel? And are we more interested in salvations than we are in judgments? Because that's the spirit of a disciple. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you today that you would allow people like us to serve you, to serve you locally, to serve you right at home, so much so that our wives are blessed by our ministry and husbands are blessed by their wives and children are built up through the careful care of parents who want to see them grow in their children grow in grace. That in local churches, people are encouraged and cared for because of this ministry that goes on, and neighbors will see a difference in the lives of people, whether it has to do with this dollar bill exercise and how we treat our money, or how it is that they see us behaving towards one another, or the fact that they see us religiously leave our driveways week after week and go to church, and perhaps at some point ask us for a reason, for the hope that is in us, and we can give them an answer to that about Jesus, who is honored in our lives and in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that we would have the spirit of disciples, that it wouldn't just be all about us, but it would be every day all about you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.